We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our look at the false teachers. Want to begin reading with verse 12? I'll read to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, Peter writes, "But these false teachers, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" In the foreword to his book, I have it here this morning, the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. Neil Postman contrasts the vision of George Orwell in the book 1984 and the book by Aldous Huxley, Brave New World. In his frightening vision of the future, George Orwell in the book 1984 warned of a totalitarian regime that removed all freedom from the outside. By way of contrast, in Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, the oppression comes from inside the people. Where Orwell fears a society where a group of powerful elites impose crippling restraints on its citizens, Huxley sees a society where the people are so given to enslaving themselves to the mindless pursuit of pleasure. The enslavement for Huxley was not from the outside, but from the inside. The people were captured by the feelies, which are like movies where you can smell. They were captured by the feelies, drugs, the drug soma, and other pleasures that they, so captivated by these, they didn't even want freedom. And here in America, we are really a society of slaves. I have here this morning a list of the addictive substances and behaviors. I don't know if it's an official list. I don't know who gets to make something an official addictive substance or behavior. But it's 9 pages long. 9 pages. You see? 9 pages. It has everything from alcohol to Xbox, from tobacco to coin collecting. I hope none of you are suffering under the enslavement to coin collecting this morning. We may bill ourselves as the home of the free, but reality shows that with all our free time, our money, and our luxury, we have of our own will become a society of slaves, not from the outside, but from the inside. Peter is addressing a similar problem. Let's review chapter 2 just very briefly. Peter's been warning the Christians about false teachers. The root problem of the false teachers is very clear. They have denied the master who bought them. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 2. And though the past, he says, proves to us that God is going to save the righteous in the future, it also shows that men like these false teachers will certainly face God's condemnation. God judges the unrighteous. And then Peter explains the sinful living of the false teachers. They usurp authority. They have unbridled lust, and they are greedy. And as Peter continues and concludes his teaching on false teachers in the last several verses of chapter 2, in this last full paragraph, he warns the believers again about them, about these false teachers. In verses 17 through 19, Peter shines more light on the destructive lifestyle and methods of these religious charlatans. And it seems the core issue that he's addressing now is the problem of an abuse of Christian liberty by these false teachers. The freedom in Christ was turned on its head. So Peter warns the believers to reject this false freedom. What is Christian liberty? From the outset, I think it'd be very good for us to quickly summarize the true doctrine. Now, this could take weeks. It won't this morning. But all that, the only reason I point that out is simply to say we could say a lot more about this, but time forbids it. So here are 3 points to remember, very generally, on Christian liberty. 3 points. 1, Christ has purchased liberty for all who believe the gospel. This liberty consists in freedom from the guilt of sin, from God's wrath, liberty from the curse of the law, and deliverance from the world, the flesh, and even Satan himself. We are also free from the fear and sting of death and eternal hell. Moreover, we are positively free to approach God and yield obediently to him in childlike love. Christian liberty, however, does not make the imperatives of the New Testament optional, but frees us to follow them out of love for Christ and by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first point on Christian liberty. 2nd point, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has freed our conscience from the commands invented by men that contradict or exceed the word of God. We must obey God rather than men. 3rd point about Christian liberty. We must never, brothers and sisters, we must never wave the banner of Christian liberty as an excuse to sin or cherish sinful lust. Those who do this pervert the grace of Christ to their own destruction and controvert the end of Christian liberty. Now, I've broken up this last paragraph into 2 sections. In some senses, we're going to talk about where the abuse of Christian liberty goes. But here this morning, we want to address the abuse of Christian liberty in general. Unfortunately, notions of false freedom still circulate today, 2,000 years after these false teachers were wandering about. Many Christians in our generation promise fraudulent liberty and turn the free grace of Christ promised in the gospel, they turn that liberty, that freedom, into a greenhouse for sin. It is not an accident that people who cry the loudest for Christian liberty are the people who look, live, and dress most like the world. I have a friend of mine who wrote once, "If you want to argue with me about Christian liberty, take off the uniform of the enemy." But is it not true, brothers and sisters, that we have been freed from the law? Aren't we totally forgiven of all our sin? We are. Christian liberty is a sensitive area because it hits right at the heart of genuine Christianity. It touches very close to the nerve. And there are people, some people who, upon hearing that all their sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ, use that doctrine as an excuse to be lustful, licentious, or even lazy in their devotion to Christ. And for them, Jesus is merely an escape out of hell. They think that a fringe benefit for escaping God's wrath is the freedom to sin, and as they please, without guilt or fear of hell. But true Christians realize that the human problem goes much deeper than escaping God's eternal punishment for sin. It certainly covers that, but the human problem goes deeper than that. True Christians not only want to have the guilt of sin removed, they want the sin removed too. True believers not only want to escape God's wrath, but they want God Himself. They want communion and fellowship with Him. True believers not just have their sins washed away, they have their desires radically changed. Away from sin and toward God, away from the vanities of this present world and toward the eternal, unchangeable, incorruptible world to come. I want to say something very important this morning. What saves us is not our obedience to Christ, but we obey Christ because we're saved. We believe, brothers and sisters, and all who are here this morning, in the free, complete, and unmerited forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all great sinners, and for that sin, we all deserve God's infinite wrath in hell. Every single one of us will have to answer someday to our Creator for every single thing we've ever done. And for our sins, we all deserve hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took your sin on Himself and bore on the cross God's infinite wrath for your sin. God then raised Him up from the dead, and if you will but repent and believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven of all your sin. Not just the sins of the past, but all the sins you will commit in the future, because Christians will sin. God wants to show you mercy this morning, and He wants to show mercy even to the chief of sinners. And the mercy God shows to sinners is not because of the good they do, but because of His beloved Son. There are no works one could ever do to make God happy with us or cause Him to be somehow satisfied in the good things we're doing. The only way we'll ever be right with Him is through the justifying crosswork of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have not believed in Christ, I urge you to turn to Him today. If you're young, if you're old, if you're middle-aged, turn to Christ today. Don't put Him off. Embrace Christ today. Pull me or Pastor George or any one of us aside after the service, and we'll answer any questions you have and help you understand the gospel more clearly. Don't put off Christ anymore. Receive Him and the gift of eternal life today. Don't put it off anymore. Turn to Jesus. But back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. As I said, Peter points out in this passage that the teachers were twisting the doctrine of Christian liberty. In verse 19, it says, they promised them freedom. Peter says, we too must reject false freedom. Not just the people in his day, but we must as well. And he gives us four reasons. Four reasons to reject false freedom. The first reason this morning comes from verses 17 and 8, the first part of verse 18. The first reason to reject false freedom is false freedom vainly dazzles us toward rejecting right doctrine. That's in verses 17 and 18, as I said. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of their flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually or barely escaped from those who live in error. Now, Peter says in verse 17 that these false teachers were like wells without water. Imagine if in this kind of Bedouin climate, geography, that you were very thirsty after traveling a long way on a hot, arid day, and you see a well. Oh, and all of a sudden your mouth starts to water and you head toward that well and you put down the bucket and up comes dust. That's what these false teachers were like. That's what they were like. They were wells without water, springs that were dry. The metaphor speaks of the emptiness of the teachers and their words. But then he says there are clouds carried by the tempest. I think this metaphor is saying that the men had no rudder or direction for their doctrine or for their lives. They did not submit to Christ or His Lordship. They were not ordered by Christ. They were tossed to and fro by the wind. But they were like gloomy mists driven along by erratic winds, bouncing here and there. Notice how they speak. It says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. By the way, that word for speak there in verse 18, we've already seen in verse 16, referring to the donkey speaking. He uses the exact same word, and it's an uncommon word for speaking. But here he echoes the words of the donkey speaking, and now these are the great swelling words being spoken by the false prophets, by the false teachers. And it's proud words. It's proud words because it rejects what Christ has said. It takes what Jesus has said and throws it out by the wayside and says, I know better. And that's proud anytime we do that. I think the lesson for us here in these verses is that we should beware of smooth talkers. These teachers spoke great swelling words of emptiness. They had big promises, but empty returns, much like the words of politicians. Their words sound impressive, but they have nothing to them. They're like the week after Christmas. So much hope, and then it all comes dashing down. Truth doesn't always sound to us as good as lies do. We need to recognize this. There is a way that lies sound better to us at times than the truth does. Christians, be careful of smooth talkers, and especially be careful of smooth talkers who profess to be Christians. Candy bars and ice cream and frozen pizza may taste really good going down. But if they become your diet, you'll soon get a stomach ache and worse than that. So the first reason to reject false freedom is false freedom vainly dazzles us toward rejecting right doctrine. Great swelling words of emptiness. The second reason is false freedom centrally draws us toward abusing saving grace. That's in the second part of verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And this is, again, from the middle of that verse. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through wantonness, or through lewdness. The hook for these false teachers was their great pompous talk. But what was on the hook were sensual desires. They were promising the believers some kind of freedom from God-ordained constraints on sensual intimacy. Peter has already told us what he thinks of sinful desire. If you have your Bibles open still to 2 Peter, look up at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the lust in the flesh of uncleanness and despise authority. There it is. God is going to judge the world for this very thing. And these false teachers made it the bait to try to lure Christians. The very thing God's going to judge the world for in the final day was the very draw that these false teachers were trying to use. Now look over at chapter 3, in verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter tells us, that scoffers will come in these last days, walking according to their own lusts. You see, again, Peter's saying, down the road, this is going to be true for believers. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they're going to walk according to sinful lusts, to lusts of the flesh. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Notice when I read verse 4, what we've been saved from. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And how does that corruption get into the world? Through lust. It's what we've been saved from. You see, these false teachers were tempting the believers to invert their whole profession. In Peter's mind, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved from lust. This is something that God is going to judge the world for. And these false teachers came and they were saying, it's not that big of a deal. How you carry yourself. We're saved from the lust of the flesh. We have escaped the judgment coming on the world through lust. Lust of the flesh consists of our desires for the otherwise good gifts of God growing out of bounds. The world we live in should be used with thankfulness to God for His glory and according to His will. We use God's gifts when we submit to the lust of the flesh. We use the good things God has given to us as weapons against God. And here, as is often the case, the particular lust that Satan uses to ensnare people is to violate God's rules for sexuality. And this is still a problem among professing believers today. I'm talking right now simply about the presence of false teachers who will controvert the Bible's teachings regarding God's will for marriage. One prominent television host just recently told a man whose wife had Alzheimer's that it was okay if he divorced her. One study said that the divorce rate among those who attend church regularly is 38%. That's among those not who profess to be believers, but among those who attend church regularly, 38%. I don't know if that's true or not. It sounds high, but not only all this, but multiple denominations, not one or two here or there, multiple denominations have not only blessed the same-sex relationships of their members, but even allow their clergy to live openly in unnatural relations. And they call this tolerance. You should not expect this, by the way, to go away anytime soon. Fasten your seatbelts, Christians. Now look here at Peter's words and how clearly he warns us of these kinds of Christians. He says, they allure through the lusts of the flesh through lewdness. He plainly is telling us that this is an insidious false teacher who promotes open rebellion to God's laws for marriage. But we can go further still. And some, perhaps even in this room today, are likely themselves ensnared in some kind of sensual enslavement. You profess to know Jesus Christ, but you do not know the freeing power of the gospel when it comes to lust. The guilt's unbearable. You keep making promises to yourself that you'll never do it again, but again and again you return, wallowing in the corruption, the defiling pollution of a television channel or a movie or the internet. And some in here today very well could be practicing illicit activity like sending sexy electronic messages while having an illusion that you're remaining a technical virgin. And of course, things may be worse yet from even the things I've described already. And maybe you're a Christian in this room, and you're in one of these categories today. I want you to know two things. First, you can have freedom from that sin. Jesus came not simply to forgive you of that sin, and He will, but He came to deliver you from that sin. Won't you recognize how disgusting and tormenting this sin is and repent? Turn to Jesus. Stop putting yourself in a place where you can fail and get some accountability. But above all, turn to Christ. Jesus is better than 1,000 nights of immorality. The cleansing grace of our holy God is better than the misty desires of the flesh. And second, if Jesus will forgive you if you turn to Him, it's not too late for anyone hearing me this morning. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. They're starkly warning, but they're wonderfully hopeful. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope. Jesus will wash that away. He will wash it away, but you can't continue in it. You must turn to Him, repent, and believe in Jesus today. You see how here the devil wants to trap us? He wants to sensually draw us into abusing saving grace. He wants you to think, oh, it's no big deal if you do it. Jesus will forgive you. Foolishness! Stop it! You're lying to yourself. Turn to Christ. Don't be lured in to sensual, illicit activity. Don't be the next big fish caught on the hook of the devil. Don't be enslaved by false freedom. The third reason that we should reject false freedom is false freedom carefully deceives us into living like unbelievers. Still in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I do think that the word barely, translated here barely, in the New King James, or the alternate reading in the New King James, is what Peter originally meant. He meant not those who are actually or really have escaped those who live in error, but barely escaped from those who live in error. I could talk to you about why I think that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But the people being ensnared by these false teachers were those barely escaping from those who live in error. Peter probably means that the teachers targeted those who were recent converts, those who were relatively new believers. And isn't that the case? Isn't that the people that Satan goes after so often? It's not to say it's the only people that Satan goes after, but so often these new babies, these new little sprouts coming up from the ground, the Satan goes after them like a lawnmower. And that's who these false teachers were after. They identified those who were new Christians. And the point that I'm drawing in this passage on for my third point hinges on how Peter describes the lives of unbelievers. Those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. That those who live in error is the world of unbelievers. And the Christians have just escaped from that. Peter is describing the life of an unbeliever as a life in error. The heretics want to trick us to go back to our previous mistakes, our previous errors, our previous ignorance. The world offers us nothing but lies. They say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. There's no point in living for Christ. Loosen up, be tolerant, live the one life you have for yourself. Why should you enslave yourself to some crippling religion? Such talk has no basis in reality. There is a grave error in the life apart from Christ. When you live for the pleasures of this life, when that's why you think you're here, to make yourself happy in this life, you're embracing a lie straight from the pit of hell. When Christians go back to living the same way they did before they believed in Christ, when they are living like unbelievers, they are turning from the truth and embracing a lie. It makes us think, should make us think, are we different? Are we different from those who are living in error? You see, one of the ways we know if we're enslaved to false freedom is if we see actual differences or not by the grace of God between us and those who live in error. Are you different from your neighbors, from your friends or acquaintances who are unbelievers? There ought to be some differences. The final reason that we should reject false freedom is false freedom powerfully dominates us by shackling us in our broken chains. And it's very important that we realize this. False freedom powerfully dominates us by shackling us in our broken chains. This is in verse 19. While they, the false teachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom or by whatever a person is overcome, by him or by it also he is brought into subjection. Now, as I just read, that word whom there and by him, I'm translating as an indefinite. And that's the way it ought to be translated, quite frankly. I think the ESV, if you'll listen to its translation, captures it well. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It's a very generic particle here. It has no gender indication. So I think he's saying, whatever overcomes a person, by that he is enslaved. Whatever it is, whether it's a man or a thing or a habit, whatever overcomes a person, by that thing he is enslaved. And the greatest irony with the false teachers was that they came offering freedom from strict moral guidelines while being at the same time themselves enslaved in the worst possible way. And as we try to figure out what exactly was going on here from other parts of the letter, it may be that the false teachers said that moral conduct didn't matter because there was no final judgment. There in chapter 3, they seem to say, where is the promise of his coming? So perhaps they were saying, Jesus isn't coming back, it doesn't matter how you live. Or perhaps they were twisting the words of Paul. What does Peter say about Paul at the very end of the letter? Well, there are some things difficult to understand, which people will twist to their own destruction. So it could be that they were taking the free grace gospel of Paul that is true, that Peter agreed with, but they were twisting it into a way of saying it doesn't matter then how you live because you're saved and forgiven of all your sins. Either way, as one commentator says, no one can give. No one can give what he does not possess. These false teachers had no liberty, yet they promised freedom while being slaves of corruption. Here were men who had no idea of true freedom in Christ. Flip over to Romans chapter 6, if you would. You want to keep your finger in 2 Peter 2, if you can. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. Paul says this. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, Paul says, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin, brothers and sisters, is binding. Sin enslaves. Sin is chains about you, chaining you to the things you hate most. Now look around this world we live in. Think of the celebrities and stars, the athletes and politicians, the rich and the famous. Are they free? They say they're free. They act all loose and free and easy as if it's a good thing to throw off God's law. They found freedom. They've thrown away old religion. Are you free when you want money so badly that you pour inordinate hours into your work apart from your loved ones? Is that freedom? Or are you free when you're addicted to drugs and your life spirals out of control? What kind of freedom is it to be led like a sheep to the slaughter and to cavort in the licentiousness of the club scene? We've seen governors, senators, and college football coaches so enslaved to their lusts that the ensuing scandals force them to resign in shame. Is this the portrait of a happy life? Is this how free people live? Unbelievers are enslaved to their own insatiable appetites, and they will never find freedom until they turn to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Christ died so that we would not serve, so that we would not be enslaved to sin. The promise of the gospel is that for all those cleansed by the blood of Christ, he satisfies, Christ satisfies our deepest longings with himself as the only thing that can fill them up. The Lord says in Psalm 81:10, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." God changes all those who believe in Jesus Christ so that we actually learn to hate sin and love Christ. And this is freedom. Freedom is loving Christ so much that you no longer love sin. Freedom is living such that the things of this world do not control you. You can take them or leave them. I have Jesus, and that is enough. And many of us here know the freedom that comes from Christ. Many of you sitting here, I could ask you, tell me of the sinful habits that Christ has broken in your life. And you could share. We could have, we could get charismatic. These false teachers were enslaved to sin and yet proclaimed a gospel, a false gospel of freedom. And if we, having been freed from sinful and worldly desires by the blood of Christ, were to go back and embrace the very things that were enslaving us, we would turn our back, we'd be turning our back on Christ. And that's what so often happens today. The freedom of Christ proclaimed does not emphasize the freedom we have in Jesus from enslavement to sin, but as a way of indulging our worst desires. The fleshly desires that enslave include sexual immorality, but they go further. The inordinate desire for wealth, for food, for comfort, for safety, and for status all fall within this category. When any of these things are enjoyed apart from Christ or in conflict to his word, they are overcoming us. You're free, brothers and sisters, to spend your time as you would. Christ has freed you. But what we're so tempted to do is then to take that and twist it and make it into a weapon against God. You're free to dress as you want. But then we take it and say, oh, I want to draw attention to myself with my dress. We're free to listen to music. But then we'll go and we'll listen to something that if we were to have this conversation with the same words with another believer, it'd be like, what are you talking about? How could you talk about love in this way or desire in this way or another person in this way? You see, we take the freedoms that Christ has given us so often, and because our desires are so skewed and the rivers of our desires overflow their banks, we take them and use the freedom against God and against Christ. What Jesus wants to do is say, here is this great banquet. Here are these good things. Now, enjoy me and use these things for my glory as I bless them and as I will. And that is freedom, to say, ah, here is dress. Ah, here is wealth. Ah, here is a home. How can I use this for the honor and glory of God? So Christian freedom is not liberty for us to sin as we want. Christian liberty means that Jesus Christ has freed us from the power of sin, from its sinful desires that run against God, so that we can actually live a holy life. This is what comes out throughout Scripture. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. For this is the will of God, Peter says, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants to God. That is freedom. Listen to Galatians 5:13. Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We've already seen in 2 Peter that the knowledge of Christ makes us free. Again, the words of chapter 1 apply here. It says in verse 3, as his divine power, the divine power of Christ Jesus, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. through the knowledge of Christ. Christ sets us free. And then Peter ends the book on a similar note in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, he says, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Be careful. You're standing firm now. Don't fall away. How would we fall away? By being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, the knowledge of Christ is what sets us free. Christ sets us free. It's what actually helps us live a holy life. Now, the last part of verse 19, here in chapter 2, Peter says, for by whom a person, or by whatever a person is overcome, to that he is in bondage. By that also he is brought into bondage. And we ought to look at this and be warned. What overcomes you? What has brought you into bondage? What are the chains of sin that wrap around your arms and legs? What overcomes you? Jesus says in John 8:34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sometimes they're good things, as I've already said this morning, and we abuse them because we're enslaved to them. Do you show yourself to be enslaved with your eating habits, or about in the way you dress, or how you spend your free time? Are you controlled by possessions and the use of the money God has given to you? Are we using the things God has given us richly to enjoy for God's glory, or because of our carnal desires and our infatuation with this age? Brothers and sisters, let us, by the grace of Christ, purge from our hearts the sinful desires, the greed, and the pride whereby we abuse the good things God has given to us. Let us not be overcome. This requires us to examine our life, our lives, to look carefully at how we're living. And it actually asks us to probe more deeply. I could give you a set of rules this morning. Well, don't do this and do this. Don't do this and do this. Scrap all that. Look at your heart. What do you want? Are you using the things God has given to you because you want God's glory? Where are you not? Let's pull up, brothers and sisters, the weeds of this world's empty loves and dead-end joys, and plant in their place the holy love and spiritual joy found in Christ alone. And with this love for Christ shining like the sun on an uncloudy day over our lives, let us pick up these good gifts, thank God for them, and use them for the glory of God according to his revealed will. That, Bethany Bible Church, is freedom. Now, this morning, I've urged us to reject false freedom. I hope this morning we'll all be challenged not to abuse the liberty we have in Christ. Are you being lured by smooth talkers that are Christian in name but tempting you to think of sin as a small thing? Have you been enslaved to sensual lusts? Are you being tempted to think it a small matter to return to the life of sin Christ saved you from? Are you enslaved to anything? Do you even know the freedom that comes through Christ in the gospel? Have you trusted in him today? I hope that we will all respond in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching of his word this morning. And if there are any spiritual needs that we need to address, I hope that you'll approach us after the service or give us a call this week. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, do not let us ever have so little regard for the shed blood of Christ that we should abuse the liberty that he has purchased for us. Forgive us for taking the grace of Christ and turning it into a weapon against you. Oh, Lord, make us free. Free us from sin. Free us from inordinately loving this present world. Free us from love to this world to love Christ and follow you in ever-increasing obedience. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.